Well, today we are going to be in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. We're going to kind of work our way quickly through chapters 1 through 10, hitting some highlights and then coming back and settling in one of the great chapters in all the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. And before we get into the scripture, I have a question for you. What is your default position? I was an aircraft mechanic for 20 years, and most of the switches on airplanes have default positions. They're the place that they're supposed to be when there's not something else going on. That's the way it goes. That's the way it's always supposed to be unless something special is taking place. And people sometimes have default positions. My recliner is a default position for me often. Or maybe it's in front of a computer, maybe behind the wheel of a car. Maybe it's holding hands with someone you love. Maybe it's holding your baby. Or it may be in a different way, maybe more emotional than that. Maybe your default position is kindness, or maybe it's anger. I've seen those people. I've driven by those people, or they've driven by me. One of the things that really struck me from these first 10 chapters of the book of Samuel is that David's default position was before the Lord. Now, that's not a physical place, per se, but that's where David went. That's where David went when he was scared for his life. That's where David went when he was elated. It's where David went when he was angry. It's where David went when he was disappointed. David's default position was before the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, once again, I would ask that we be a grateful people. Grateful that we have your word at all, because we know there are many believers around the world who are gathering to worship, some in darkened rooms, some in basements, some under the cover of night, with maybe a Bible to share and maybe not. And maybe the possession of one is something that would cause them to be imprisoned or maybe even killed. So may we be a grateful people here in this building, in this state, in this country, that we live in a place where we can freely assemble and freely open and hear from and discuss your word. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would really be our word this morning, would be our teacher, that you would illuminate our minds and illumine your word, so that we may hear the things that you would have us hear, so that when then we would go and do the things that you would have us do, say the things that you would have us say to the people to whom you are calling us. Lord, may your word change us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, just going to breeze through a couple of these chapters, just so that we have a setting for where we are. 2 weeks ago, we heard about the death of Saul as they were coming upon him, and he was in battle. He was about ready to go. His son Jonathan had been killed. Jonathan, who was so close to David. Saul, who wanted David to be dead, and Saul falling on his own sword. He asked his armor bearer to take his life, since it was his death appeared imminent at the hands of his enemies, and his armor bearer would not do so. So Saul fell on his own sword. Interestingly, there's three common, this has very little, has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but there's three very common sayings that come out of this section of Scripture: falling on your own sword, killing the messenger, and how the mighty have fallen. Those all come from this section, the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. So, Saul is dead, and we are now going to hear about David first hearing about this. We already know because we were here 2 weeks ago, but David does not know at this point. By the way, Ev and Nancy Sarbeck are not here this morning, but I greatly appreciated them bringing the word to you last week. I heard from a great number of folks what a great job he did, and then got to hear the message as well online, and he did a phenomenal job. So I thank Ev, and I thank you for letting me back in, because he really did do a nice job. And he covered one of the Psalms, which reflects the heart of David. The Psalms, a good number of the Psalms, David wrote about half of the Psalms. They're kind of his journal. They reflect David's heart. And I would encourage you to read Psalms 20 and 21 for next Sunday, because they are kind of his journaling over these 10 chapters from 2 Samuel, Psalms 20 and 21. So this young Amalekite man shows up to David to announce that Saul has been killed. He's disheveled, he's beat up, he's got this story. He says that when he got there, that Saul was near death, and asked him to take his life, and that he did. Now, we don't know if this man was telling the truth or not. This might just have been some extra detail that we didn't know. Maybe Saul fell on his own sword and it didn't quite do the job. Or it could be because he shows up with the gold armband from Saul's arm and Saul's crown. It could be that he's showing up with the loot, maybe trying to bribe David. And David immediately begins to mourn. And we see here part of David's default position before the Lord. We see this here because he's mourning the death of the man who had made it his mission to kill David. But he's not mourning because of how nice Saul had treated him. He is mourning because Saul was God's anointed king. And he respects the man that God put in that position. And so he's mourning over his death. And then in verse 14, he asks this question. After he's cried for a while, after he's been sad, he's torn his garments. And then he looks at this Amalekite and he says, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You may remember that David, being attacked by Saul, had opportunities to take Saul's life and refused and held his own men back from doing so because he was God's anointed. So he says, "How were you not afraid?" Not that he should have been afraid of Saul, but how did he not fear the Lord? And for this, this Amalekite loses his life. The messenger is indeed put to death. And David continues his mourning, and he writes this and has it put in a book to be taught. Picking up in verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan is not turned back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, how and the weapons of war perish." But look at David's very next step. In the midst of his anguish, in the midst of his mourning, after this, David inquired of the Lord. This is David's default position. Even in the midst of this terrible tragedy in his life, he goes before the Lord. And I wonder sometimes, what is my default position? position? What is your default position? Where do you go when things are good? When things are bad? When things are horrific? When things are great? When things are scary? When things are unknown? We should learn from David. In all those things, and every other, we should go before the Lord. So David goes and inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says to him, "Go up." And David says, "To which shall I go up?" And he says, "To Hebron." And so David goes, and he becomes king over part of the kingdom. He becomes king finally, after all these years, over Judah. In chapter 2, verse 8, we hear about this guy, Abner, the son of Ner. And Abner has the authority and power or the following to make Ishbosheth, who's the son of Saul, another son of Saul, to make him king over Israel. So now we have David, king over Judah, and we have Ishbosheth, the king over Israel. But Abner knew better. He knew that David had been anointed to be king. Abner is working for his own position. He's working for his own elevation to make himself stronger in the household of Israel. In chapter 3, we see there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. David continued to be obedient to God, and Israel continued in its disobedience, not accepting the king that had been anointed for them. But they are being pushed into that position. We see in verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He was manipulating his way to the throne. But then there's this accusation that Ishbosheth makes against Abner and a woman, and Abner is insulted, and he leaves and joins David. And the two kingdoms are united at last. But Abner still doesn't survive because of a death he had caused earlier. One of David's captains kills Abner to avenge the death of his brother. Moving on to chapter 4. Picking up in verse 5, this is a great and important passage here. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and Rechab, and Benah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking the noonday rest. Remember, he's the one that had been made king in Israel. And they came in the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. And they came into the house as he lay down on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him, put him to death, and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. They said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who has sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." They use the words, but they're wrong. They said, "The Lord has avenged you." No, they took vengeance into their own hands. This guy who was still reigning as king, and God has David pointed. David had been anointed. David was going to be king. But these guys had another plan, and it seemed right to them in their eyes. It seemed like a good and godly thing to do. It seemed like the thing that David would want done. So what happens? But David answered Rechab and Benah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. They didn't know what they thought they knew. There's no inquiry of the king, and there's no inquiry of the Lord. It seemed right in their own eyes, but they did not discern. And this is why we have to be so cautious. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." We have to be cautious. They used the word. They, in their own mind, they thought God had sent them to do this, but they had never discerned of God. They had never inquired of God to see if it was God that was actually sending them. And we must be cautious of the same way. So I would encourage you, when you think God is calling you in to do something, to go and talk to someone, to pray about it, and go and talk to others. I would say part of discernment is finding people who love you but love Jesus more. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So discernment requires resistance to the world. It requires an action. It requires the gospel. These men paid the price for claiming God's work when it wasn't his work, for not determining what God's work actually was. Moving to chapter 5, we see David anointed as king of Israel here. And Israel recalls in verse 2, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. The Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people. You shall be prince over Israel.'" So Israel finally recognizes and responds, and they make David king. It has taken a long time. It's taken decades to get to this point. It's taken being chased through the wilderness and hiding out in caves from Saul, who was trying to murder him. And all through that time, David fought for the glory of God. He fought the Philistines and he fought others. He was doing Saul's work. He was doing his anointed work through that whole time. David was a great warrior. He was a great military leader, and he became a great king. But he was not perfect. Chapter 5, verse 13, "David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." And David knew full well, from becoming king, as we've mentioned a few times, having handwritten down the law, that he was not to have multiple wives. And just to mention something there, I hear these arguments often. People say, you know, talk about polygamy or just a lot of other things. Well, it's in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's not approved by God. There's a lot of stuff that they're stories. They tell us things that happened. But it, just because this story is in the Bible doesn't mean it's something that's approved by God. And this is not approved by God. David, a man after God's own heart, David the great king, and yet one of those, like the rest of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as did David. Over to chapter 6. The Philistines had possession of the Ark of the Covenant. A number of times they had stolen it, had been brought back, and they had it at this time. And as David goes in another battle and wins, he brings the Ark back to Jerusalem. And we have this, what appears to be such a strange story. This ark represented the presence of God. But it was the presence of God that was power, not the object. You know, like the movie, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they thought it was the thing that they held. It was never the thing that they held. It was the presence of God. But it was a sacred object to be kept and to be treated a certain way. So we have this story, and I remember talking to my dad about this. This really bothered him, picking up at the beginning of chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there besides the ark of God. Now, this is one of those strange stories, or apparently strange, that throws people. That was the thing that, again, it really bothered my dad. He called me one day. He read it to talk about that. You know, it was going to fall on the ground. It looked like the cart was going to tumble and the ark would fall off. And so this guy was just trying to keep it from falling. But there's this whole other set of stuff, church. The holiness of God is not something that we can ever take possession of, that we can change the rules about, that we can do with what we like. The ark was made with rings, and very special poles were set to slide through those rings to carry it so the human hand would not touch the ark. It was to be carried like bearing the body of a great king, not thrown on a cart like you're bringing in lumber or hay. It was to be carried by Levites. All of this was being ignored. Has anyone read the book, The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul? If not, I would commend that to you. It's a great book, and he puts it well. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. So he had this fear of the ark falling into the dirt. But you know what, church? The earth had never rebelled and sinned against God. Uzzah's hands were plenty dirty. The amazing thing is not that Uzzah was killed. The amazing thing is, church, that we're alive. The amazing thing is that we're allowed to live. That God has always kept a remnant alive. Through the flood, he kept Noah and his family. The question is not why did Uzzah die for this violation of God's holiness, but why do all of us get to live with repeated violations against the holiness of God? David learns from this and repents, and he has the ark transported correctly from that point on into Jerusalem. I'm going to move quickly past Chapter 7 now, which is a gospel-shaped chapter, God's grace and man's response. It's the story of David wanting to build a house for God and God having a much better plan, but we'll come back to that. Briefly, chapter 8, David has great victories. He begins to establish a government. Chapter 8, verse 15 is a great verse. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's not just a saying. This is scripture. It's a big deal. Don't we want leaders who will consistently and constantly provide justice and equity? David was a great king, but he points us to a greater king, great David's greater son. Everything that we have been talking about for these 8 months has been pointing us to Jesus. The gospel was given to Adam and Eve when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. We see salvation by the ark during the flood pointing us to Jesus. We see God setting aside a nation to bless the nations. That points us to Jesus. We see the priest, the temple, and the sacrifices, all which would show up in Jesus, right? As Jesus became the great high priest. Jesus became the place where God met man. So he was the temple. And Jesus was the ultimate final sacrifice. And so it is that we become a priesthood of believers. And we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And we offer our sacrifices of praise. But there will only be one king. In chapter 9, there's a great story of Mephibosheth, who was one of Jonathan's sons. When the battle came close, he was a small boy, and his nurse took him to run away, and she fell with him, and he was crippled. And so David asks, is there any left of Saul's household to whom I can show kindness? And Mephibosheth is brought in, and he dines at David's table, and he lives in David's home. In chapter 10, we see continued victories by this great warrior, the great King David. And again, I'd ask you to consider reading Psalms 20 and 21 for next week, as they are the journal, again, of these passages. But now let's go back to chapter 7. This is the main point of today's message. And here's a list. It's arguable, but not very arguable, of the six most important chapters in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 3, the fall and beginning of redemption. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. Isaiah 52 and 53, the foretelling of the suffering servant. Daniel 7, the Son of Man to return and be worshipped. And right in the middle of these, we have 2 Samuel 7, God's promise, of which Christ will be the fulfillment. And this can be broken down into two sections. Your Bible that you're looking at may have a break between 17 and 18. For the first half is God's covenant with David, the grace that God gives. And the second half is David's response, his gratitude. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David wants to do what appears to be a good thing. And Nathan, it appears to be a good thing to him too. This is not a prophetic word from the prophet. It's just him responding in conversation. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. God's grace is immediate. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David is offered to make God a house. And now God says, "I will make you a house." But it's a different kind of house. David had in mind some structure built with stone and wood. And God is talking about a dynasty. He says, "When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we're talking Solomon here. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So David has this idea, Nathan confirms it, but then Nathan gets this prophecy from God to reveal to David. And God says, did I ever ask you or anybody else to build me a house? And one thing we can learn from this is that God himself and God alone prescribes worship, the proper place, the proper time for worship, the proper methods for worship. God prescribes that. There will be a day coming when there will be a temple built, and then there will be a day coming when that temple will be destroyed. And as Jesus sat and spoke to that woman and told her the time is coming when people will worship in spirit and truth. Because that place where God planted Israel will be no more. We've seen that. Some of us have seen the geography restored, but the place of Israel is no more. As Paul wrote in Romans, not all of Israel is Israel. God's people have become the church. And this promise now is bestowed upon his church. God says, I didn't ask you to build a house. I've gone with you. I have always been with you, and I'm always going to be with you. Your house, your kingdom, will be made sure forever before me. This forever extends from David for the rest of his life through all of the ancestors that were ever known. Even in and out of captivity, they always kept records. They knew up until the time in the first century who the descendants of David were. That's how we know when we read the genealogies of Christ, we know that he came from the house and lineage of David. We know today there's no way to know. But then they knew. So that forever took place all of those years. And then that spiritual lineage began, and that promise, that forever, extends still now to us. We are part of this promise, this covenant that God made here extends to us. Church, this is our history. This is how we got where we are. This is us. This is a promise for us. So David had a plan, and God had a better plan. Very simple piece of advice. If you have a plan and God has a different plan, go with his. So David, as I said to the children, he did not grumble. He didn't pout. King David went in and sat before the Lord. He was that child going back in to his father. He realized how faithful God had always been. He heard the words, and he heard them. They weren't just spouted out before him. He heard them. They went through his ears. They went to his mind, and they pierced his heart. He heard what God was saying to him, and he knew the truth of God's presence. I'm sure in that moment he remembered not only the stories of Israel being chased by Pharaoh's army and the opening of the Red Sea and all of those stories long before his life. I'm sure he was thinking of all those, but also when he himself was being chased through the wilderness and hiding in caves and holding back his own hand against Saul, knowing the faithfulness of God. And though he had for a moment not inquired of the Lord, he very quickly returned to his default position. And he came in and sat before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Remember, he was the little guy, the youngest brother, The shepherd didn't even get invited to the party when they were going to anoint the king. They just knew it wouldn't be him. They had to go out and get him and bring him in. He wasn't even invited at that point. He was the least of the least. He was out in the field watching the sheep. Oh, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. That phrase made me sit up. It made me stand up and walk around for a while. This is instruction for mankind. That is an all-encompassing phrase. This isn't just a good thing for me to know, Lord. I'm really glad you told me. Oh, I'm glad Nathan knows too. Or this isn't just a good thing for all of Israel to know. I don't know how much David really knew of what he was saying or how far he knew the promise to go, but he knew this much, that this faithful God who had shown his faithfulness without fail through David's high points and low points, through David's own unfaithfulness at times, God had never been less than faithful. And David is sitting here probably trying to figure out, what does this mean, establishing forever? Maybe he doesn't know all the details, but he knows this. The God of the universe, the almighty, ever-faithful God, is planning something here that is going to be good for all of mankind forever. This is instruction for mankind. Church, this is instruction for us to learn about a faithful God. Where should your position be? But before this God, who could bring such things to take place in the life and in the mind and in the heart of a little shepherd boy. Because of your promise, according to your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. There we go again. Not to make your servant known. You have brought about greatness to make your servant know it, to know how great God is. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? Now very quickly there, so we don't think David's bragging about the Israelites. He says, no, there's nobody else like them because God redeemed them. Not because they're wonderful. Not because they're special. But because they've been redeemed by God. Church, the same is true for us. You, beloved, are great in the kingdom of God. But not because of your wonderful lives or your wonderful personality. You're a bunch of sinners. I'm right there with you. But God has redeemed us. Picking up in verse 24. You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And again, clearly, Paul makes this clear that God set apart his people, who were then represented by the nation of Israel. And at the time of Christ, when the temple and the sacrifices all went away, the church became God's people. Some Israelites, some Gentiles, the church became God's people, established through his people forever, through Israel to begin. And you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord God, confirm it forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. With your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This chapter in Scripture, church, points us very directly toward Jesus, toward great David's greater son, Jesus. The house that would be established forever from the throne of David would be to Jesus. Everything we have seen so far in this several messages over these last several months has been pointed to Jesus. We see that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Every activity of God is to bring about our atonement. Not just to point to Jesus as some sort of historical figure, but to point toward your and my salvation through his work. It all points to Jesus. And then one day, there's this guy named John. He's baptizing people. And he literally, in the flesh, points to Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Physically pointing people to Christ. But check this out. We see Matthew 1, all of that lineage to Jesus, all of the baggage that come. We've talked about that, and here's some. The Gentiles in the line to Christ, not just the great line of David, but what brought us to David. Remember, talk about when we talked about Ruth and Naomi, we talked about how that came to David. Rahab the prostitute in his line, coming to David. David's own sin with Bathsheba, part of that lineage, but still pointing to Christ. You see, because it's not the physical line of people that brings about the holiness of God. It's where our brothers and sisters that we should have respect for Mary, the mother of Jesus. But Mary is not the reason that Jesus is so special. Did you know that the term Immaculate Conception does not have to do with Jesus? It says that Mary was born without sin. And that misses the whole point. Mary didn't have to be without sin. It's not what comes from the flesh that cleans us up. It's what comes from heaven that cleans us up. It wasn't Mary that had to be sinless. It was that the Holy Spirit of God came upon Mary. And that's good news, church. That's good news for you and me. We don't have to clean ourselves up before the Holy Spirit will come and visit us, before Jesus comes to be part of our lives. David pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. David was great. You know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Among women, no greater man was ever born. So the guy with the wearing the rags and eating the locusts was greater than David. But you know what Jesus says about you? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That's you. That's me. If we've accepted Christ, that's us. In Jesus' eyes, greater than anyone that ever walked the earth. Not because of who we are,
but because the Holy Spirit of God is available to us. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, do you see what's out there waiting for you? A plan that began at the very beginning of time for your redemption, put into place and kept in place by the hand of God, through such things as flooding the earth and saving a handful, through such things as parting the Red Sea and bringing a people out, through such things as taking an old man and an old woman and making a nation of millions from them. All these put in place for you. For you. To bring Jesus about so that Jesus could go to the cross. And what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus going to the cross? You've heard this, right? It's one of my favorite passages. For the joy set before him, Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. What was the joy set before him? Look in the mirror. You are the joy set before him. Through the most horrific thing any human being ever had to go through, Jesus looked past that, saw you, and said, I'll do it. So what can we learn from David? Who in good times, in bad times, facing death, facing hunger. What can you learn? That your default position should be turned toward the Lord. Turned toward the Lord. And no matter what your plan was, when you hear what God has for you, turn to Him with great thanksgiving. Let your default position always be toward the Lord, always. And then in your life, you too will point others to Christ. Amen.